Well, I am going to begin by reading out of the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. And the portion regarding Melchizedek is what I want you to pay attention to as it will relate to our passage in the book of Romans here in just a bit. Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, now we're talking about Abram here, okay. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and I just pray your blessing on our time together today. Lord, may our lesson, our message be articulated in a way that is helpful and glorifying to you and edifying to your people. And Lord, we know any profit we gain from this is by your grace. And Lord, we commit this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, we are in the book of Romans, and we've made it to chapter 5. And last week, we've gone through what I would consider, on some levels, the painful parts that speak of the sinfulness of man, that both Jew and Gentile alike are under sin, and that includes us, of course. And now we've gotten into, this last week we had a message concerning the fact that we, even while we were weak, even while we were ungodly, even while we were sinners, even while we were the enemies of God, Christ died for us. We were justified. We were saved from His wrath, and we were reconciled to a holy God. And now in verse 12, he takes a little bit of a turn, and I will not apologize, but I'll let you know that today's lesson is going to kind of take on the tone maybe of a theological lesson. And maybe all of our messages are. Maybe that's the way you see them all. But as I was thinking about the verse that we're going to deal with, we're going to deal with mainly with verse 12 today. Believe it or not, just verse 12. But we're going to read in Romans chapter 5, from verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and then we will begin. He says there, Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like that, like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where there is sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the subject of today's message really is found in verse 12. And we can't help but also look at verses 13 and 14. But we're mainly dealing with verse 12. And I want to read it again, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now the subject of the message and the subject of this verse is what we like to call the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin. And it is a doctrine that is held by all who we would call evangelical, I believe. All who are within the realm of orthodoxy believe in the doctrine of original sin. And a thought that came to my mind yesterday, and actually I posted it and maybe a couple responded, but this thought came to me of the forbidden fruit. And the fact is, if we pay close attention, I believe we can still taste the aftertaste of the forbidden fruit because of what verse 12 says. The doctrine of original sin. Again, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What he is saying is in that one sin of Adam in the garden, when he partook of the fruit, it says through this one act, all of us sinned. And that word in the end of the verse where it says all sin, that sin is speaking of that original sin of Adam when he disobeyed God in the garden and he partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think most everybody agrees on the fact that that's what he is talking about. And by the way, John MacArthur considers this one of the most difficult passages in Romans. Okay? So I don't pretend to have all the answers to what I'm talking about today. But it's something I have put quite a lot of thought into over the years because of this concept of original sin. And we're going to be talking about two main views of this doctrine. Well, we'll be talking a little bit about another doctrine that's outside of the realm of orthodoxy. And you'll pick up on that as we go along. But the two main views on this doctrine of original sin we're going to be talking about, and I want to say now that both views, whatever view you may hold, are within the realm of orthodoxy because they both hold to the doctrine of original sin. And I'll tell you now that the view I tend toward is not the majority view. It's a view that is held by some such as Strong and Shedd and Clark. And one writer said, Augustine, or if you're a theologian, Augustine. And all of the reformers held to the view that I'm going to express later, except for Zwingli. And he held another view. And so we're not alone, or I am not alone. I might be alone in this room when we're done, but I'm not alone theologically as we think about this passage. Because it's important. This doctrine of original sin is important for us to understand. It answers so many questions. It answers questions as to why death reigns in the world. It answers the questions of how we could say that people out on a desert island who've never heard the gospel before and they die in their sins go to a literal burning hell. It answers the questions as to how God could be justified in sending the children of Israel into the land to kill people, man, woman, and child. It answers some of these questions because people are going to ask. And maybe you're asking that question. And maybe you're asking the question as, why is it that God is holding me responsible for what Adam did? Do you know? Now, I'll ask it. I've already stated it. Do you know that you are responsible for Adam's sin? You are guilty of Adam's sin in the garden. And people will call God's justice into question regarding this. Well, how could He do that? How would a loving God do that? How could a holy, righteous God make me guilty or count me guilty for something someone else did? And first of all, if God did, I want to make this clear. If God did that, it would be just because He's a just God. And I just have to adjust my thinking to meet that. But I believe a proper explanation of it will answer those questions regarding God's justice. And how is it that He can blame me? How He can condemn me and you and your children and your grandparents? Everybody you've ever known, every person on the face of the earth that He can condemn because of the sin of one man, Adam. Okay? And this is... Now, I'm going to be throwing a couple of theological terms at you, and I'm not doing it to impress you, believe me. But I'm hoping maybe you'll hang on to one or remember one or two of them, and there's only two or three, really. But we are guilty of Adam's sin. We are guilty, every one of us. And we see it in this passage, and we've seen it. You know, we've seen in these first few chapters of the book of Romans the man's condition. And I want to read just a few verses out of Romans 3 again, because I want this passage right here to be on your mind for the rest of your life. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is us. That is all of mankind outside of Christ. Right there. That is our condition. Now, the question we're going to be asking, really, or answering, is how did we get there? How did we get there? And something you may want to take note of is the fact that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because our nature is to sin, and it goes back to this concept of original sin and Adam in the garden and taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We are guilty, and we're going to answer the question, why? Now, there are two answers that... Well, there's one answer, and I will read that to you. You know, the Pelagian view of man, well, I'll just verbalize it to you. The Pelagian view, this is the heretical view. They don't believe in the doctrine of original sin. They believe that we come into the world a blank slate. They believe that we are conceived and we're born into this world perfect, without a sin nature per se, without the effects of Adam's sin upon us. And really, all men begin to sin because of their surroundings, because of their environment, because of the influence of what's around us. We don't believe that to be true at all. Okay, that is the Pelagian view. But there are two other views that are out there, and they both come up with the same conclusion that we are all guilty of Adam's sin. They believe in the doctrine of original sin, like I've said, but they answer the question just a little differently as to how Adam's sin relates to our current condition. Just exactly how that happened, what took place. And so we're going to be thinking about that just a little bit. And it's really quite interesting. This is an interesting study, and like I said, I have no illusions of the fact that I have all the answers in this. But the two views, one is called the federal view, that Adam, we are guilty of Adam's sin because Adam's sin is imputed to us. You know, we know the fact that our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And some would say, and defined rightly, I think it is true also that Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity. But I think it's more than that. I think it's deeper than that. I think we're tied more closely to that. It's not simple imputation. Because our sin being imputed to Christ, Christ is not a sinner. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, but in and of ourselves, we are not righteous. But when we're talking about the imputation of Adam's sin to us, I mean, there's questions that come up. And the way it came up in my mind, and I had held this view a long time, but I didn't know the terms. I didn't know the definitions. I didn't know how someone else would describe me. And we were in a Bible study, and we were studying through the book of Romans, and we were talking about this very chapter, and we were talking about it at the beginning of the study. I said, okay, we've been talking about imputation, so give me, what is imputation? And they talked about our sin being imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And someone else piped up, and we had not discussed this, and said, and Adam's sin imputed to us. And we discussed it a little bit, but I kind of let it go because I need to step back and think. Because I have a little trouble with that issue if you're talking about in the same sense, in the same category of imputation. And I'll tell you why, as we go along. But so I went and talked to a guy. I went up and talked to Curtis Thomas. Some of you know him up at Bible Church, or now a Redeemer Church in Little Rock. He wrote the book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. And I went and discussed him. I said, okay, let's talk about this. And, of course, he would hold to one view, and I would maybe hold to another. But he was very gracious and realizes that there are those who disagree, that are all in the same camp, but disagree maybe on this issue. And he gave me the names of guys who held these views, you know, like Shedd and Strong and others. And It was quite interesting. And of course, he was very gracious, and he gave me information to read and all. And he told me, he labeled me as one who believed in what's called organic unity. Okay, there are the two views. The federal view believes that Adam is appointed, perhaps by covenant, as the head of the human race, and therefore all of his posterity his sin, are guilty of his sin. And I'm oversimplifying, I realize. But the organic view, or the natural view, states the fact that we were actually in Adam when he sinned. Okay? And I hope you see the difference where I'm saying we were in Adam. We were there. Adam's sin, I don't believe Adam's sin had to be imputed to me. I believe I own it. And that's the organic view, that we were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. not simply as our representative, but we were there with him. Now, I know this sounds a little mystical or kind of weird, but we do have some examples of this. And the fact that, we read in Genesis chapter 14 about Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And of course, this is a different situation going on than what we're actually talking about, but the principle is there. So then we also see, in relation to the Genesis 14 passage, we see Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and I want to read it. And it's talking about, of course, the superiority of Christ's priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood. And so he makes a very good point here. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, made Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Now, of course, we're talking about the fact that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But then he says, "And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say, listen, that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." So it can be said that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, therefore Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the point is, Levi, it can be said, paid tithes to Melchizedek through his father Abraham, even before he was born, before Levi was born. And I think the same principle is true here, in that we, as part of the human race, we were in Adam when he sinned. Therefore, we are guilty of his sin. So when you say, how can God blame me for what Adam did? He's not, really. He's blaming you for what you did. Because we are in Adam. This is the doctrine of original sin. And it's, in one way, I guess, quite simple, but it's hard to articulate and difficult to get our minds around at times. But this explains man's depravity. This explains man's responsibility. Because you're going to have people ask you, why am I blamed for that sin? It is because you are guilty of it. You are guilty of it. You were there. You have the aftertaste of that fruit still in your mouth. You are guilty of it, just as though you were there. That's why he says in this verse, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. It doesn't say all were counted as sinners. It doesn't say all were reckoned as sinners. It says all sinned. That is my point. When we talk about the doctrine of original sin, and I think it's important for us to understand this concept that we are guilty. Now, I don't really believe the organic view eliminates the federal head view. I think they overlap. I think they come together. Yes, Adam is the federal head of the human race. But it's also true that we were there in the garden and sinned when he sinned. Now, there's another discussion I'm going to throw at you. And it has to do with the origin of the human soul. And you really can't talk about one of these concepts without talking about the other eventually. When we say that we were in Adam when he sinned. There's a discussion out there, again, on the origin of the human soul. The Pelagians, those who do not believe in the doctrine of original sin, they teach that we come into the world a blank slate. And here's why they believe that. Because, first of all, they don't believe that we're guilty of Adam's sin. But the reason they don't believe we're guilty of Adam's sin, because they believe in the immediate creation of the human soul. They believe that when conception occurs, God creates this soul and unites it with that person in the womb. Okay? Now, that may sound okay. And we may even think that in our minds if we hadn't thought this through. But I want to encourage you to think of it a little differently. And that is called the view, as far as the origin of the human soul, immediate creation. That every time a person is conceived, that a soul is created by God and implanted there. I want to state the fact that there are a couple of problems with that. And I want to take you to the book of Genesis to show you what I'm talking about. And I have a bunch of reading, but I think I might not read it all. But let's just, you know, the story of creation, how God 6 to 10,000 years ago spoke the world into existence. And at the end of each day, of course, he said it was good. But then what did he do after the sixth day, after he created man? What does it say he did on the seventh day? He rested from his creation. Now I want to ask you a question. Thinking about this concept of the origin of the human soul, is God still creating today? Now I'm not asking you, can he create? Does he still have this creative power? But is he creating? Is he still creating zebras today? When he spoke them into existence, he said that they were to multiply after their kind through this natural generation. You know, and they had two kids, and they had two kids, and they had two kids. And every aspect of their being is passed on from one generation of a zebra to the next. It may vary a little bit, the color, the shape of the stripes or whatever, but those things are passed on. Or you think of an oak tree, is God still, the oak tree that you have in your yard, is God creating that today? Or the new oak tree that's going to come up, is he creating that today? Or did creation stop at the end of the sixth day when God put the things into motion that we see today? So, come to the human being, mankind. He told them to go out and to multiply and fill the earth. In a very real sense, God did create each one of us. But he created us when? In Adam. You see? And I believe that our whole existence, the material part and the immaterial part, is passed on from generation to generation. And there's a view out there, I know, you know, there are many who hold it. Al Mohler is one. It's called the Traducian view, named after some guy. I forget exactly what his name was, but it's Traducian, just the way it sounds. And its concept of the origin of the human soul is that soul is passed on from generation to generation. Okay. You see, another problem you have if you believe in the immediate creation of the human soul and you have this fallen humanity, how does God create that human soul? Perfect? like the Pelagians would say? Or does He create it sinful that He might fit in to this plan? I mean, there's some confusion that comes there. But if we believe that the origin of the human soul is that God has designed it such that our soul is passed on from Adam and Eve themselves. Okay? And when we have children and we procreate, the whole being is procreated and is passed on, just as your brown eyes and your hair or lack of hair or whatever is passed on from generation to generation. The human soul is also passed on from generation to generation. And that answers a lot of the questions of original sin, by the way. If our souls originated in God's original creation in Adam, and when Adam sinned, we were there with him. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Because it answers many questions regarding the justice of God, the guilt of man, the need for the gospel. And I was going to just read you a statement on the, and I wasn't sure if I was going to actually read it or just, but on this traducian view, and don't let the theological terms throw you, because it's just a label that's been put on there for discussion to identify, one view from another. And I believe that the federal view and the traducian view can coexist, and that it answers so many questions regarding our condition today and the condition of mankind. And I hope I haven't confused you. I hope I haven't caused you to stumble, but I want us to understand that we need to know these things. We need to answer that question, because people are going to ask. It says in Adam we all sinned. And how can that be? It's because we were so united to him in our being, and that we were still in the loins of Adam when he sinned. Just as Levi was still in the loins of his father Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, therefore Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. The same principle is at work. Now, whatever view you hold, that is okay. On this, not the Pelagian view, we need to have a talk. But as far as federal headship or organic unity and traducianism, as long as you believe in the doctrine of original sin. But I thought this might be helpful, and I pray that the Lord will use it to bring glory to Himself, to give us understanding into the truth of the gospel, and to the condition of man and the need we have for the gospel. And I don't want to end today without saying that the gospel is the answer to every human need. Someone asked me, it was my daughter actually, she asked me, how are you going to expand on something that is so plain as the doctrine of original sin? And she was just, asking me that question, an honest question. And my answer to her was that, I would define it, the doctrine of original sin, perhaps identify some objections and answer them, and then point to Christ as the remedy. The fact that we are all sinners, that we in Adam all sinned. And then it talks about, in him we sinned, in him we died. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all died. But in Christ, what? All are made alive. And he is the answer to the problems that sin has brought into our world. And so I would just invite you, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you would believe the gospel, that you would repent. Repent and believe the fact that Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on behalf of His people. He was buried and He rose again the third day and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Scripture says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I would encourage you to consider Christ, consider the gospel, consider your own need. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as confusing as we can make it sometimes, one thing we know, we are sinners in need of a Savior. Father, we know that without you, we would be condemned. We know that without the gospel, we would be without hope. And Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the work accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.